We hope this explanation of God's word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. The following sermon was given at St. Matthias Family Church, where Philip Jensen was senior minister.
Well, the stupid bloodbaths of history's tyrants are often an expression not of power, but of paranoia, of fear of losing power. Been working on a project on Uganda for one of my children in this last week, and it really has just been a series of bloodbaths, but not expressions of power so much as terror of losing power. Though they are in such massive control, the Milton Obotes and the Idi Amins, they themselves are victims of their own powerful conquest, for they are constantly having to suppress everybody else out of fear. For in many social systems, there is no planned peaceful transition of power. You and I, we who live in the privilege of our democratic structures, we take for granted what is really in human history a great miracle, the peaceful transition of power. It's very rare in the history of mankind, and it is a marvellous thing to live under. You see, a couple of years ago, for better or for worse, without making any comment, we voted out Mr. Unsworth and we voted in Mr. Greiner. But the system worked. A man gave up power, he and his friends gave up power and handed it peacefully over to somebody else who took it up without executing his predecessor. Last year in America we saw the resignation of Mr. Reagan because of the understanding, it's only that, of Americans that after two terms as president that's enough. Some would want to say with some presidents it doesn't have to be two for it to be enough. But at least at the end of two, they call it a day. And so they elect in somebody else, and there is a completely peaceful transition of power. But in a world where might rules, fear rules. Fear actually reigns supreme. For those who are in power fight savagely to maintain them. Power, and those who are out of power fight just as savagely to gain the power. Now here is Caesar's problem. Not just Julius Caesar and his mate Brutus, but every Caesar, Augustus, Tiberius, Nero, the Claudius that's referred to in Acts 17. Oh yes, we are coming on to Acts 17 and the orangey yellow, what did you call it? Old gold sheet. If you want to open it up there, because it's all about Caesar's decrees down in verse 7, number 7 of the point there. And you'll see the outline of what I'm talking about in terms of Caesar's problems under 1a. It's Caesar's problem. For there is no longer in the Roman structure a way of retiring gracefully, a way of handing over power. And therefore there can be no rivals. There can be no alternative kings. There can be no leaders of the opposition. You see the problem in China. You see the problem in Russia. You see the problem in all kinds of South American dictatorships. You can see it on the extreme right hand or the extreme left hand. You see it wherever there are tyrants. And us? Well, we see the problem here too. Not in Parliament, but you certainly see it in the party room. With the bashing of Peter Baldwin, with the backstabbing of John Howard, you actually see Caesars always have their problems, don't they? For there really is very difficult for people to know how to pass power over. You see it at work, don't you? As people can claw over each other to climb up the ladder, you might be in the kind of context of an industry where power sharing is much more easy, but there are many of us who will work in contexts where power sharing is unheard of, where power is won by outmaneuvering, by being faster, by being smarter, by being a winner, by being a success, or at least being on the right side of the boss until you become the boss. You see it in the family life of many people, don't you? Which really is just a power struggle. You see it in our own lives. For who is our ruler? Or what is our ruler? For what is the guiding, determining force, idea, or person in our own lives? And how can we ever change? How can we ever change without being threatened by change? Are you threatened by change? Children tend not to be because they're the powerless. But those of us who grow into adulthood, we do develop our own little empires, don't we? And as we develop our own little empires, we find the concept of change harder and harder and harder to cope with because we have to give up something. For most of us, of course, the ruler appears to be ourself. I do what I want, and I'm answerable to myself, to me and to me alone. And that's why we have such a violent reaction to people who want to exercise authority over us, who want to challenge our rights of self-determination. That's why we can check out our feelings when someone says to us things like, you must, you ought, you should, or you shouldn't, or you mustn't, or you oughtn't. Well, who are they to tell me what I should be doing or not doing? It's my choice what I want to be doing or not doing. I mean, in some contexts where it's their world, that might be all right, but in my own life, in myself, for what I want to do, no one's going to be telling me what I should be doing because it's me. Caesar's solution, of course, was simple. He just decreed there is no other king. Let no one claim to be king, and let no one acknowledge an alternative, for if anyone did, he would just send an army. Very handy, an army. If you've got one in your back paddock, you can just send off as soon as a rival comes along. Deal with it. Capture them, torture them, execute them. You see, there is no king but Caesar. But the original message of Christianity was that there is another king, Jesus. That's the accusation, you see. Pick it up in verse 6 there. When they didn't find them, that's Paul and Silas, they dragged Jason and some of the other brothers before the city officials, shouting, "These men who have caused trouble all over the world have come here now, and Jason has welcomed them to their house, and they are defying Caesar's decrees, saying that there is another king, one called Jesus." This series we're looking at in May is the original gospel, the authentic gospel, the one that was preached in the first place. And here in Thessalonica, in northern Greece, or in Macedonia, if you're a Macedonian, here in Thessalonica, this is what the enemies said. The enemies who dragged the original Christians before the court, they said, these people are preaching sedition. These people are preaching revolution, insurrection. These people are preaching that there is another king and his name is Jesus. Now, of course, the opponents sometimes get gospel messages wrong, don't they? I mean, if you want to get it right, listen to the person who is onside rather than listen to the person who is offside. But on this occasion, they got it right, although they missed the meaning. Yes, it was that. They were preaching another king. But what kind of king? They'd missed the point. For it comes out of an argument in the synagogue, a disagreement about what kind of king the Jewish king would be. That's in the first paragraph in front of us, where Paul, as was his custom, verse 2, went into the synagogue and for three Sabbath days, 3 weeks in other words, he reasoned with them from the scriptures. That's what you do in synagogues. You reason from the scriptures. He reasoned with them about the Christ. Now, the Christ means the king. The Christ was the anointed one, the Messiah. Messiah, Christ, king, it's all the same term, ultimately. And the Jews were looking forward to the coming of the Christ because the scriptures foretold the coming of the Christ. Their prophet said, one day the Christ will come. This coming of a king was a threat to Caesar, if he should come in the age of Caesar. It was a threat to Caesar because Rome ruled Jerusalem. But when the Christ comes, he will rule the whole world, which includes Rome, of course. And he would rule the whole world forever. But Paul was arguing in a most unusual fashion. He was explaining, verse 3, and proving from the scriptures that the Christ had to suffer. He was talking about the suffering Christ. And this is a radical departure from Jewish expectation. For they're expecting a Christ who will rule the world. What kind of Christ will rule the world? What are you looking for? What are you expecting when you hear about the Christ who's coming to rule the world forever? Well, you expect him to be big, rich, famous, powerful, clever, a soldier, a warrior. You expect him to be a winner above all else, don't you? He's not going to be a loser. He's not going to be somebody who is rejected. He's not somebody who's going to fall prey to the normal sufferings of humanity. He's not going to be somebody who is going to be defeated. He's not somebody who's going to be beaten by his enemies. He's not somebody who's going to die. But that's what Paul said the Christ is about. That's what the scriptures are about. But because you expected a winner, you weren't looking when the scripture said he's going to come and be a loser. So you haven't seen what the scripture says. The scripture says the Christ is coming to suffer and die. But not only to suffer and die, but also, verse 3 still, rise from the dead. The suffering was not the only prediction. He will also do something extraordinary. He will rise. And so he spoke about the suffering Christ and the risen Christ. The one who would rise from death to become the ruler of the world. The ruler at the judgment day. The ruler of life and death. The ruler for all time, because death would no longer hold power over him. So he would be the ruler in the first century and in the 21st century. The Messiah would rule the whole world forever. But not like Caesar, nor Nebuchadnezzar, nor Alexander the Great, nor Adolf Hitler, nor Queen Victoria. He's not going to be like that, for his rule won't be by power of armies. His rule won't be maintained as long as he lives. His rule will be by death and resurrection, and therefore is to be for all people for all time. That is, this is a new dimension, a spiritual dimension, an eternal dimension. I mean, if he'd come and beaten the Romans, well, he would have had to face the Vandals and the Goths and the Visigoths. But he didn't come to beat the Romans. He came to beat evil and death. Not just the temporal enemies of one group of mankind. He came to defeat the enemy of all mankind, our own mortality and our lack of relationship with God. And this synagogue argument led to the identification of the Christ. For whichever Christ pretender came and suffered and died, there were many in the first century who came claiming to be the Christ. Some of them suffered and died. But whichever rose again to life. For the Christ whom the scripture foretells is the Christ who is going to suffer, die, and rise again. And that, of course, is exactly what Jesus did, so that Paul can say, this Jesus whom I am proclaiming to you is the Christ. You see, the argument is simple. You're looking for a Christ. That's great, because the scripture tells us he's coming. What does the scripture say he's going to be like when he comes? Well, the scripture says all kinds of things that he doesn't mention here. He's going to be Jewish, for example. That's part of being the Christ. You won't expect a non-Jewish Christ to turn up. He's going to be Jewish. But what it does say is that he's going to suffer, die, and rise again. And this Jesus, who suffered death, has risen again in fulfillment of the scriptures, so that this Jesus is the Christ. So that when the enemy said that they are preaching another king called Jesus, they had got it right. That's exactly what they were doing. They were preaching another king called Jesus. But so many of us suffer from the Caesar syndrome. We don't rule quite as much as Caesar did, but our home is our castle. At least we've been taught that is the case. And we rule over our own lives. And like Caesar, we are two-dimensional kings. We know all about backwards and forwards, and we know about right and left, but we actually don't know about the other denomination, that up and down dimension of life that can be available to us. You see, Jesus was another king, but not another king like Caesar. Jesus was another kind of king, different to the kind that Caesar ever had to deal with before or after, a different kind completely. You see, Caesar couldn't at this point dispatch an army and go and capture this king and torture him and execute him. He'd already done that, and it didn't work, you see. He came back. There wasn't a man that you could go and do it to again, not on this earth. It wasn't that kind of king anymore. When Caesar's representative confronted this king in this lifetime, this king Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest from the Jews. But now my kingdom is from another place." "Oh, you are a king then," said Pilate. "See, here is a capital offence. Here's something I can crucify you for. You are a king then." Jesus answered, "You are right in saying I am a king. In fact, for this very reason, I was born, and for this I came into the world, to testify to the truth. And everyone on the side of the truth listens to me." To which Pilate comes that magnificent retort, "What is truth?" All good pragmatic rulers in the Roman world, they're not going to be dealing with truth. Do not bother me with a small detail like that. Jesus was the king, but not of this world. Caesar was a king, but of this world. But the kingdom that will last is not the kingdom of Caesar. It went centuries ago. Kings come, kings go. Idi Amin's, Milton Obote's, all of them, they just come and go, don't they? Some of them very quickly. The kingdom that lasts is the kingdom of that other dimension. For Jesus is king of life and death, of this world and the next, of the first century and the 20th century, of the Jew and of all people. He is the one who in the end Caesar had to give account to. He is the one of whom Caesar can live completely oblivious. Now this is news that some of us don't actually hear because we're two-dimensional people. We know nothing of any other dimension in life than going about this world, all on the flat earth. For there are any number of flat earth people still alive today who know nothing of spiritual relationships, who know nothing of that other world. And so when I talk about Jesus as being a king, they scratch their heads and say, "But he's dead." And I say, "But he's alive again." And they say, "Well, where is he?" And I say, "He's in heaven." And they say, "I don't believe in heaven. No, there's only this world. They're just keeping on this plane." And they know nothing of a king that can transform a life, change a person completely. They know nothing of a king that challenges their own self-rule. They know nothing of that. But there are some here who know of the other dimension but don't want to hear about Jesus being king. Because, well, they're paranoid, really. You see, they're afraid of losing control of their own lives. Afraid of losing our reign, of losing our empire. We don't have much in life, do we? Most of us are little people. I look around here and I don't recognise anybody from fame and fortune. I don't think I've seen any of you on television on any occasion. I'm sorry if you were there for 30 seconds and I missed you. 1982, Channel 10, 3 a.m. Most of us are kind of not the big, famous, important people that people will stop in the street. I mean, our little world empire, our little lives are very little lives, but they're all we've got. And I don't want someone taking it from me. I don't want giving it up. I don't want to lose control of it. Well, make no bones about it, friends. If Jesus is the King of life and death, then we have no right to usurp his place. We have no right to run our lives as if he didn't exist. Ah, you may feel the paranoia then. You may not call it or recognise it by that name. It's just the discomfort. It's just that feeling, hang on, I'm going to be asked something here that is just too much. There's just the hostility of saying, well, hang on, you're saying there's somebody else who's got rights over me. There's just the fear of losing to someone who is greater than yourself. I don't want to rule much, just me. But if Jesus is the king in this sense, you've got no right to rule you, for you are his. He made you. He owns you. He died for you. He will one day judge you. But Jesus came not to condemn us, rather to save us. He came to offer us peaceful transition of power. For you and I have taken hold of the power of the reins of our own lives, of the throne of our own life. We've said, no, look, God, butt out. I'm going to run things here. We haven't said it consciously. We haven't said it unconsciously. We've said it unconsciously. We just ignored God. God, just leave God aside. Put Jesus out the back door. I'll polish him off for Christmas. I'll put him alongside Santa Claus. No, I'll put him behind Santa Claus. He's a bigger, happier soul. And so Jesus is a nothing in my life. I am everything in my life. I've usurped power. The power that is rightly my maker's, my owner's, my saviour's and my God's. But Jesus came to give me the chance to hand the power back to him. That is his. To hand the reign of my life over to him. He's given us the chance to turn our lives over to him and acknowledge the truth, which is the real truth of that third dimension. The truth that we are not God. That we are not the rightful rulers of our lives, but usurpers. And that he is the ruler. The ruler of the universe, the ruler of life and death. And acknowledging, in fact, that that is the case by turning my life over to him. And such submission will be peaceful, for he promises forgiveness and pardon for all that we did when we were running the life that we should not have been owning. The original gospel was about another king, Jesus. Who's your king? And what do you think of this other king, Jesus? For some of us, like Sally, who sung so beautifully for us tonight, he is her king. For some of us, we don't know if it's true or not. For some of us, we know it's true, but we've never really done anything about it. Let me just talk to those second and third groups for a few seconds. I don't know which one you are, so I keep looking at you all. You know. What do you do if you don't even know if it's true? Well, look here what it says in chapter 17 here. In Acts. What did Paul do in verse 2 and 3? He went into the synagogue on three Sabbath days. He reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving. And some of the Jews were persuaded. What do you do? Well, you investigate. You search out. You inquire. This could be the very first time you've actually come in and listened to this. Could be the first time you've been in church for 20 years. Could be the first time you've been in church. First time you've actually, as an adult, ever read a bit of the Bible, let alone thought about what it meant. Christianity is not necessarily something that's going to come with a blinding flash on the roads of Damascus. It did happen to one man once like that, but generally it doesn't. It comes from reasoning and arguing and being persuaded of truth. And therefore it requires investigating, looking into, thinking, asking questions about, and continuing to inquire. I encourage you, the easiest thing is to keep coming here. Wednesday night's not normally considered to be the Sabbath, but three Sabbaths here won't do you any harm on a Wednesday night as you look at what the Bible is actually saying and evaluate and think about it. Over here we have a great selection of books. There's one over there called The Fresh Start. If you're a starter, that's a great place to start. It's called A Fresh Start. That's easy to remember for starters, isn't it? Grab hold of a copy of that. Investigate. One of the best things to do, if you haven't done it for some years now, is to read a gospel. I mean, they're written so that you might know about Jesus. Pick up John's gospel or Luke's gospel, Mark, Matthew. Pick up one of the gospel accounts and read your way through it. In a modern translation, you'll find it very helpful. I don't care which translation. But you'll find it easier unless you speak as an Elizabethan Englishman. But investigate. Examine. Keep asking. But what do you do if you know it's true already? Well, there comes a fear element in at this point, doesn't it? I know it's true, but I don't want to do anything about it. That's crazy, friends. If you know it's true, then you need to hand your life over to Jesus. Now, how do you do that? Well, by talking to him about it is the first step. By asking him to forgive you for what you've already done, and for asking him to take control of your life. And then having spoken to him about it, you get up and do it. It's a little bit like marriage. 22nd of August 1969, I went into a church building on a wet Friday night, and I said to a girl that I would love her for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, till death us do part. Now, I didn't know what better meant. I didn't know what worse meant. I had very little idea about sickness or health in those days. I was so healthy I'd never been worked out what sickness meant. I wrote a blank cheque for a young lady who basically wrote a blank cheque for me. For she said much the same kind of thing. Now, having spoken to each other on the subject in front of a great crowd of people, we then put it into practice. I mean, she didn't go home to her folks and I went home to my folks and never spoke to each other again. I mean, that's an absurdity, isn't it? What you're saying is we're going to live with each other and love each other and serve each other and care for each other for the rest of our lives. And so off we went, and we left mother and we left father. And off we went and set up home, got our joint account, got our joint mortgage. Off we went into debt together. And that is the kind of character of life from here on in, and all the decisions that we've made down the track of 20 odd years or whatever it is now. All those thousands of decisions of where we live and having the children and buying the furniture and going on the trip and the holiday, they're decisions that all have to be taken into account, the fact that we are in that relationship with each other. That we do not now just hive off and make our own decisions, but every decision is affected by that fundamental decision of life. Well, so it was in 1959 when I handed my life to the Lord Jesus Christ and spoke to him in prayer and gave him my life and asked him to take control of it, which he did. That all the decisions down the track, including the one in 1969 about getting married, were worked out in relationship to that prior commitment to the king, that other king who rules me and you. So where are you at? Well, if you're one who knows Jesus as King, pray with me now in the next few minutes for yourself and for those around about us. And if you don't know Jesus as King, you don't know whether it's true or not, well, don't give him your life. I mean, there's no point giving your life to a fantasy. That's a silliness, isn't it? But don't sit in ignorance. That's pretty silly too. Come again. Investigate further. Ask questions. In a few moments' time, when I talk about a card we're giving out, I'll show you even ways you can find out more if you want to. But for those of you who know it's true, join me in prayer now. for our lead in prayer and the kind of prayer that you would need to pray to give your life to Jesus. Just like at a wedding where the minister gives the words to the couple. But it's their words that matter, isn't it? Not the minister's. And it's nearly not even their words that matter. It's what's on their heart that matters. So now, it's what's in your heart that matters. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we have not always lived serving you. I've ignored you and rejected you and just done what I've wanted to do, for good and for ill. Thank you for sending Jesus to save, to pay the penalty for my rebellion against you by dying and rising again, to establish his kingdom on earth. Please forgive me and please change me, that no longer I, but that Jesus, by dying and rising again, to establish his kingdom on earth. Please forgive me and please change me, that no longer I, but that Jesus would be my King, my Lord and my ruler. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.